Jesus, only Jesus. If that was the only thing on our resume, it would be complete. And if you had everything else on a resume without Jesus, you'd lack everything. This is what the church stands for. Jesus, only Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we are even sitting here today. You don't owe us another day, and you certainly don't owe us revealing yourself to us. In your kindness, in your grace, in your mercy, you have shown us yourself, and you have not just revealed yourself to us, but you have saved us. So we sit before you and stand before you today as the called out ones, the ones who have been called out of darkness that we so greatly enjoyed. We didn't desire you, we didn't seek after you, and yet, in your kindness, you plucked us out and you saved us. Lord, I pray that this would be our song day and night, day after day, until we see you face to face. Lord, quiet our hearts this morning. Quiet our minds. We need it. Help us to see you and you alone, to walk away from this place, worshiping you and you alone. May your name be lifted high and your salvation story shown in this passage we go through today. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. You would turn with me to Genesis 22. This will be our passage today. It is a somewhat common passage, but I pray this morning that you would not let your familiarity with this text rob of its beauty. Don't we need to be reminded of that often? Sometimes the amazing things of God become ordinary or become so normal that we cease to be moved by it. I think that should be a common prayer for us, that we would never let the glorious truth about God become commonplace. And I hope that we will see this today. Before we get into this text, I think it would be helpful to give some background. Of course, this text, we have God asking Abraham and commanding him to do something inconceivable, something that would have made no sense, something very difficult. But if we forget the context leading up to this, we may not see how difficult this actually is. So I want to give a brief history of what got us to this place in Genesis 22. Genesis 12, you don't have to turn there, but we see God specifically call and make promises to Abraham. He was 75 years of age when God called him out of his land and sent him into a place that he did not know. His wife Sarah, or Sarai at the time, was 10 years younger, and she was barren, for she had no child. But in this chapter, Genesis 12, there's a promise made to Abraham, and it is this: in you, that is, in your seed or your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a peculiar promise to one who has no children. Three chapters later, God promises Abraham once again that his reward will be very great. And Abraham responds like this: what will you give me, since I am childless? Abraham suspects that maybe God would give him reward through maybe one of his servants in his household, not one naturally born to him. But God tells Abraham, no, I will bless you. I will give you great reward through you. That is physically through you, one born naturally to you. And this promise, this covenant was sealed with a ceremony. In Genesis 16, we see Sarah viewing her barrenness as a sign that maybe God's going to bless Abraham through himself, yes, but through another. And she comes up with this plan to have Abraham be with Hagar. Hagar conceives and has a child whose name is Ishmael, but he was not the one promised, was he? In Genesis chapter 17, God clarifies that Sarah will be the one who will bear a child in her old age and in her barrenness. This covenant made with Abraham would extend to this child. Now remember, Abraham is nearly 100 years of age and Sarah is 90. In Genesis 18, there's a reminder that through this seed, through the seed, through the descendants of you, Abraham, through Isaac, through Sarah, all the nations will be blessed. Genesis 21, Isaac is born, and all the nations are said to be blessed through Isaac. In fact, it says in chapter 21, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So, all of this amazing, miraculous work of God to bring about the very life of Isaac, the one through whom the promises are made, that is the backdrop of this story in Genesis 22, and I don't want you to forget that. Remember, through Isaac, the descendants shall be named, and in Abraham's seed through Isaac, all nations and families will be blessed. Let's read this text today. The title of today's message is Our Promise-Keeping, Substitute-Providing God. But it starts with a test. We find that in verses 1 and 2, so let's read this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. We'll stop there for now. God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham responds, and he's given a very clear marching order. Go now, take the son whom you love, through whom I've made you great promises, and sacrifice him to me. Kill him. This command is even more significant when you see those descriptions. Only son. Now, you might say, why does he say only son? Because Ishmael was also his son. Well, another thing that happened in Genesis 21 was Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. And Isaac and Sarah remained. This was truly his only son left. His only son through Sarah. That part made it hard. But then this was not just a son that he didn't care about. It says, whom you love. And I want you to imagine how much Isaac was loved. You are talking about Abraham and Sarah being together. Sarah having no children until 90 years of age. You may have heard this proverb before. It says this in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? You can imagine 90 years of hoping that you would bear a child would have probably made the heart sick. But the second part of this proverb is this, but desire or longing fulfilled is a tree of life. The promised son to them, after so many years of waiting, was like a tree of life to them. And now the thought of losing him, and not just losing him, but willingly giving him up, would have made no sense in his mind and surely would have hurt his heart. Now, this command would have been hard enough if God just said, there will be a day where Isaac, your son, dies. That would have been hard enough to swallow, right? But for God to say, your son will die, and you are to end his life. Do you see the weight of that? I can't even fully fathom this. You, Abraham, the one that I promised that I would give you an offspring, you are going to end his life. How does Abraham respond? Maybe you should be thinking how you would respond. I know how I would respond in my human fallenness. And you might rightfully expect Abraham in his human fallenness to raise his fist to God and question him. Why would you have me do this, God? Did you not promise me that my descendants would come through him and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him? Or maybe instead of questioning, a willful refusal to God that would have said, I'm not going anywhere, God, until you explain to me what's going on. Or worse yet, a total and absolute rejection. God, if you are going to command me to kill my son, then clearly you are not my God and I will not listen to you any longer. These are maybe what we would expect in our fallen humanity, which makes Abraham's response all the more significant. Look with me in verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. I want us to pause there. He didn't wait a few days to gather himself or compose himself or consider. He obeyed immediately. He rose early in the morning and he brought the necessary provisions for a sacrifice to be made. Is that not amazing? When God commands, this is what Abraham saw. When God commands something, it is not optional to obey. No matter how inconvenient, costly, or difficult it may be. Now, you may be like me, and it is easy to approach this section of Scripture and consider ourselves to be so noble and obedient like Abraham. Some of us may be even think to ourselves, well, if God spoke to me, I'd listen too. My friends, I want to briefly remind you that your Bible is the word of the living God. What is said in here, the commands for us, are not optional. They are to be obeyed immediately, despite the difficulty, cost, or any such thing. How often we view ourselves saying, if God just spoke to me audibly, I certainly would obey immediately, and we spurn the word of God. We would do well to repent of the times where we have such a low view of Scripture, where we do not see it as mandatory, because this is God speaking to us. And we are not to consider it only when it's convenient or when the culture likes it or when it's easy. Now, getting back to verse 4, we see that it was a 3-day journey. You can imagine 3 days is a long time. If you've taken a road trip before, even for one day, 12, 14, 16 hours in a car, that's a long time to think about things, right? 3 days where Abraham has time to turn around. 3 days where Abraham has time to think through and wonder, what is God doing? or to second guess and reverse his course, but he doesn't. Abraham's firm faith is seen here in verse 5. Let's read on. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." What an interesting statement, right? He is told, with no clarification from God, to go sacrifice his son, and yet Abraham apparently has confidence that both he and his son will return. Do you see that? He says, "We'll go over there, we will worship and return to you." I don't think that's Abraham just saying a white lie to make everything feel better, everybody feel better about the situation. I think he genuinely believed it. Abraham isn't exactly certain how God is going to do it, but he tells these two young men he's going to return with Isaac. He has not been told that this is some test. He has not been told that this is a joke. But Abraham's response was fueled and informed by a firm faith in God's promises. In fact, and we're going to see here in a moment, Abraham believes that God will keep his promises by providing a substitute. Let's read verses 6 through 8 to see this. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Now, we are not certain of Isaac's age, but as we have seen, there's a few things to consider here that would give us reason to believe at least he is a healthy age, maybe in his teenage years or young teenage years. He's strong enough to carry the wood. We see that. And he's also old enough and has the, the mental ability to comprehend what sacrifices are. He apparently has seen this before, hence his questioning, "Where is the sacrifice?" He is of an able or strengthened age to carry even the wood. And then we see in verse 7 something that, if you are a father or even a mother in this room, would break your heart. It would pierce to the center of your soul. They're walking on with the resources for a sacrifice, but one problem: there's no animal. There's no animal here. Isaac eventually catches on, and he cries out, "My father," almost with concern and confusion. "My father," he said, and Abraham, knowing what the command was, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb?" This passage really resonates with me, with the father and son aspect, as I'm sure it resonates with you. Maybe you've been through difficult things with your children before. Maybe you've been through difficult medical things with your children before, where they cry out to you, you knowing full well what is going to happen, and them asking something like this. You know, blood draws in the hospital are never easy for children. They're never easy for anybody, but especially for children. And there were plenty of times through my wife and I's life that Grayson would have to have his blood drawn. There would come a point in time where the door would open and about three people would walk in, and Grayson would get very concerned and anxious and would speak to Victoria or I. And in those moments, it broke my heart more than anything when he would ask things like this: "Dada, what are they going to do to me?" or to my wife, Mama, what are they doing? Or when we would be in a car ride to the hospital, such as when we would bring him in for his open heart surgeries, and he would ask, where are we going? Maybe you know what that feels like to have your child cry out to you, and you know a difficult thing is coming, but you know it's necessary. I say all this to say, sometimes we read this story as if it's just a story, as if it's not real, as if Abraham and Isaac were not a real father and son. They were. I hope you feel the weight of this command to Abraham to take his son, the promised son, the long-awaited son. And this wasn't just to bring him to some medical appointment. It was to take him and offer him as a sacrifice. When Isaac said, my father, it was like a dart or an arrow piercing through the heart of Abraham, I'm sure. Even if Abraham was firm in his faith, as he seems to be, that would not take away the turmoil of that question, would it? Abraham, though convinced he would return with Isaac, was not given any guarantee of how that would come about, and he must have had turmoil within him. But Abraham reassures Isaac, there will be a lamb, there will be a substitute to come. Let's continue reading, verses 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let's pause there. Abraham builds the altar and still no provision. Abraham arranged the wood and still no provision. He bound his son and still no provision. He laid his son on top of the wood and still no provision. And he stretched out his hand, taking the knife about to kill his son with no provision in sight. Do you sense it? If he really believed God's going to send a substitute, but no substitute was seen. And he kept walking in obedience to God, trusting. Now here we are. We may ask ourselves, why would Abraham even consider doing this? Surely he was brought to this point and was testing God and waiting for a provision, but if no provision came, he would not kill his son, right? It's reasonable that he expected a substitute because he knew if Isaac is killed, then the promises of God would be null and void. Everything God had promised to him would come to an end. God is proven to be a liar. There is no innumerable descendants, and there is no way for the nations to be blessed. But now with no substitute still, he still is about to slay his son. Well, Genesis 22 doesn't exactly tell us all of the information, does it? You perhaps are familiar with Hebrews 11, that informs us the extent of Abraham's faith. This was not Abraham testing God to see how close he could get to killing Isaac before God provided. No, the scriptures say he was ready to do it. He would have killed his son. And Hebrews 11 tells us why. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. This is why Abraham was willing to do it. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Hebrews informs us that Abraham was so convinced that God would not retract his promises, that God would not lie to him. He was so convinced that he was willing to take his son's life, trusting that God would do a supernatural thing and even raise Isaac from the dead. That is faith. Now, this is not a foolish or blind faith, is it, either? Abraham had seen God keep his promises, right? He had seen God keep his promises through supernatural means. You say, well, where is that? Even the birth of Isaac was supernatural. Sarah was past childbearing years. She was barren, and God opened her womb. This is not a blind faith. This is a continued firm faith that God will not change his mind. He will not retract his promises. Now we might think, well, that firm faith certainly made that moment easier. Yes, in a sense, but can you imagine the willingness, even if you believed that God would raise your son from the dead, the thought of taking the life out of your son? Some of you may have had the difficult time in your life where you have held one of your children lifeless before. I have. That is very difficult to deal with. But to say, I will take his life, is inconceivable. It is impossible. It is so against everything in us, and yet Abraham is about to do that. This is not in his strength, of course. His faith is in our great God, who will keep his promises. And though Abraham does not know if God will truly provide the substitute or not at that moment, he's about to kill his son. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We see God keeps his promises by sending a substitute. Abraham's actions had proven his faith, trust, and loyalty to God above all things. Abraham worshiped God above all. And immediately, God spares Isaac from death by providing a substitute. Now, this ram, it is possible it's a literal ram, or it could be in reference to an adult sheep. We don't really know for certain. And there are so many additional imageries here that we'll get to in a moment. But I want you to notice this and take this away. The ram was the substitute in place of Isaac, his son. This is why Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord is the only one who could provide, who would provide, and who did provide. All glory, therefore, goes to him. Verse 15 through 18, we see the covenant reconfirmed and reaffirmed with Abraham that he's going to keep his promises. Through Isaac, the descendant shall be named, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You might say, well, in Isaac, is that what we're talking about? Well, when it says Abraham's seed, that can refer to multiple different things, but Galatians picks up on something very important. Galatians 3 says this, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Jesus Christ would come from the line of Abraham through Isaac, the line of promise. And praise be to God that he did send a substitute for us. Now, you may be thinking that this is nice. I guess it's nice that Isaac's life is preserved. Well, if the seed that is Christ comes through Isaac, do you realize that in providing this ram, you and I have been preserved? If Isaac's life ends at that point, the whole story of redemption ends in Genesis chapter 22. We have no hope, for Christ would never come. And if we have no Messiah, we have no salvation. This is so much bigger than any of the immediate characters here. If God does not preserve Isaac and his promises, we have no hope. Fourthly, in this story, there is so much of God's beautiful foreshadowing. I don't want us to miss this beautiful aspect here, because I believe it will cause us to worship God more. Isaac was on the verge of death, and God provided a substitute for him, right? We too were on the verge of death. Do you see it? And God's intervention with us is so much more astounding than Isaac here, because Isaac didn't deserve to die by the hands of Abraham, right? But you and I stood on death's door because of sin, an eternity of wrath that would await us because we are sinners and God is holy. We deserved to die. And yet, though fully worthy of death, God sent his own son to be a substitute for us. This imagery here of Abraham's outstretched arm about to slay Isaac was how close we were to eternal wrath. And God saved you. And he didn't just save you. He provided a substitute for you. And he didn't just provide a substitute for you like an animal. He provided, this is the beautiful scene here where these images collide here. The beautiful imagery, the beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel collides here in this point. Abraham had to be willing to offer his only son. God the Father did offer his only son. You stood on death's door. God provided a substitute. God provided a substitute, namely his only begotten, beloved son. Abraham was asked to do something difficult, but he never had to actually sacrifice his son. God the Father loves you to such an extent that Isaiah 53 declares, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." God the Father was pleased to crush his own son for you. how gruesome it would be to think Abraham would slay his own son, and yet those two were sinners. How crazy it is that God the Father would slay his own son, perfect, righteous, nothing wrong with him. And not just slay his own son, but slay him for you. Unfathomable. The gospel is so glorious, we can never adequately describe it. That's why we'll be singing praises forever. Forever, our songs will never end, because what words can quantify the Most High God sending his only son to die? And not just to die, but for him to be the one crushing his son. Because God the Father actively poured out wrath that was meant for you and me on his son. It was active. It had to be. Because sin demands punishment. It was so active that it pleased the Lord to crush him for you. But the symbolism doesn't end here, or the imagery's here. Hebrews 11:19 said that Abraham considered that God is even able to raise people from the dead, from which he received Isaac back as a type or a picture or a shadow. Isaac was as good as dead in that moment, and God's intervention and substitute provision enabled Abraham to receive him back alive. Jesus, God's only son, was our substitute, yes. And God the Father literally received the son back, raised from the dead. You see, the type is just a mere shadow pointing to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Father set his affection on you in such a great way that he would willingly and gladly crush his son, but his son gained victory over death. What a beautiful day it was when he raised from the grave. For his resurrection assured certain victory. It gives us complete confidence that God will keep his promises. You know, some people say it's foolish that Christians just have this blind faith. We don't have blind faith. We read stories like this and we see how God has kept his promises time and time and time again. We know he's going to continue to do it. This imagery here in this story is beautiful and points us to worship our promise-keeping, substitute-providing God. So what are we to do? What should this cause us to do? One, trust in God's promises. That is hard to do, right? And that may sound easy. Trust it, right? But many times in your life, God purposefully and providentially puts a circumstance in front of you that makes you question the promises of God. You are called to live by faith. And sometimes by sight you see and it makes no sense. Trust in God's promises, for he is holy and he is righteous and he cannot lie. He is all powerful, so he will not fall short. And he is righteous, so he will never deceive us. Trust in the promises, even when your eyes don't see. Secondly, praise God for Jesus, your substitute. God has kept his promises. And do you see that even in the slaying of Jesus Christ, he was keeping this promise to Abraham? Because it said, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. How did he accomplish that? Through Jesus Christ. So we should shout the praises of God. It should be easy to sing, regardless of how good or bad your voice is. It should be easy to sing because God the Father sent his son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, to die for you. And not just sing with our words, but sing and shout praises with our actions. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So with our hearts and our minds and our lips and our lives, let us worship this Most High God. But finally, and we'll conclude with this point, although we will continue in the weeks ahead of fleshing this out a little bit. Thirdly, this passage should teach us to live by conviction and not by comfort. There may be those in this room who have not turned from their sin this morning, who have not believed in Christ, they do not follow Christ. Acting with conviction today will not be comfortable. If you have seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior this morning, and you see Jesus as your substitute, but maybe you're counting the cost. Maybe you are wondering if following him is worth it because you know you're going to have to leave things behind. This may cost you fleshly lusts and pleasures of this world. This may cost you your job. This may cost you your friendships or your reputation or your relationship with your family, or it may cause you to denounce a lifestyle. Following Christ will not be comfortable, but will be absolutely worth it. We should expect that following Christ would not be comfortable because it never has been. Jesus Christ himself didn't even have a place to lay his head. His command to you is you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You must put to death the old. It is far from comfortable, but oh, it is worth it. God promises he gives these things to us for our joy, that your joy may be made full in him. Some of you may be asking, but Josh, if God is a promise keeper, what is God's promise for me? Here's the promise to you who may not know Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, that means you this morning, believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. To believe means you have it. You have eternal life. But not just that. You may say, is it truly possible that God could forgive me of all my sins? You don't know the things I've done. You also have a promise. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is your promise this morning, person who does not know God. There's a promise to you. If you would believe, turn from your ways, you would receive life and life eternally. And every sin that you are so ashamed of would be covered because God the Father poured out his wrath upon it on Jesus on the cross. If you sense God stirring in your heart, then act with conviction instead of comfort today. Many people have chosen the way of comfort and gone straight to hell. God has been long-suffering and kind with us to even let us hear his word today. Do not delay. But believer, it is not a one-time decision to choose conviction over comfort. We must constantly remember that because God is our promise keeper and he's a substitute provider, that he always can be trusted. He will never lead us astray. Though it may cost you, it is for your good. And it is this trust in God and love for God above all things that when God speaks to us in his word, we obey right away and gladly, no matter the cost, regardless of whether it's convenient, regardless of whether it's easy, regardless of whether it keeps us in our comfort zone. And I think in the coming weeks, it will be profitable to specifically go through what it means to live by faith-based conviction over and above comfort. That transforms everything. It transforms your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your job, the way you treat church life and church people. It transforms the way you view trials or even your successes. This is so vitally important that Victoria and I visited a church not long ago, and this was one of their mottos, conviction over comfort. It was said all the time, all people were saying it. I loved it because it was a constant reminder that we are to live by conviction with full certainty that God keeps his promises, and if he does, we need not fear, we just must obey. You may be wondering why we so often highlight the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been heralded from this pulpit, will continue to be heralded because of this. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And you simply will never live for Jesus. You will never choose to live by conviction over comfort if you don't love Jesus. And you will never love Jesus if you don't see his amazing love for you. 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. So after our prayer, would you join with us as we sing of God's amazing love as displayed on the cross as your substitute? This will be one of the refrains we sing. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient merit. Now my own. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would sing gladly. You are our promise-keeping substitute providing God. And that is all the more amazing when we consider how weak, how depraved we are. We don't deserve it. We don't even deserve you to make a single promise to us. And yet, in your kindness, you have made a promise that all who believe in your Son, Jesus, will have eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven and they will be clothed in God's righteousness. Help us to remember this. Help us to never stop singing it. Help us to never grow weary or tired of it. Because without a substitute, we stand in our sins, heading for certain and just death. Let us be so moved by what you have done that we gladly walk by conviction instead of choosing what is comfortable. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.